small groups in the fall. We're going to start doing that in October, which means we have about a month before we start that. And I'm going to just take the next few Sundays and look at a section of Scripture in Ephesians. If you like to read along, that's where we're going to be at this morning and probably next week as well. Ephesians chapter 4, and looking at a little section in that, verses 17 to 24. And the topic I wanted to look at is one that I think we are all familiar with, and that is that when you become a Christian, you know, lots of times we'll say, like, maybe there's a particular trait that a person has, and they'll be like, well, that's just the way I am, you know? But that's not a legitimate excuse for following God. We're supposed to change. We're supposed to experience character change, and it's not like an instantaneous thing. It's a journey for our whole life that we're changing to the image of Christ, and different things should be happening. I mean, there's all kinds of scriptures that tell us this. Probably a couple that we're somewhat familiar with. There's 1 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if they're in Christ, what? They're a new creation. It says that the old passes away and there's something new that comes. Romans 12:2 is another one that we hear a lot, where it talks about that we're not supposed to be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but there's supposed to be a transforming or a changing effect that comes upon our personality and renews our mind so that we would be able to test and approve what God's will is, it says, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we should always be experiencing some kind of positive personality transformation, some kind of change if we're in a real relationship with God. At a minimum, we should at least have a desire. There should be things in us that we know need to change, and we want to see them change. And often, we're just not really sure how all of that happens. Or sometimes you have certain things in your life, stubborn habits, certain ways or patterns of thinking that are just so deeply ingrained, you're tired of them, you know they shouldn't be there, but you're not really sure what to do with them. How do I get rid of them? So we're going to kind of look at that this morning. How to change, simply. That's going to be our topic for a couple weeks. And the only reason I'm looking at it is because I want to change too, and I have the same challenges that you guys do. So it's good for me to look at this along with you. It's a massive topic. There's no way I'm going to, you know, give you five easy lessons in how to change, but we're going to at least scratch the surface. I mean, think about it. All the different professions there are that are just dedicated to try and get people to change. All the counselors and therapists and even an education industry and education systems and social workers and urban planners, even sociologists, even government officials in a lot of ways are just looking to get us to change. There's a tremendous number of people, when you think about it, that's all they do. They spend all their time. That's their job, to try and get people to change. And so it's something that we obviously recognize that we need and that we want, but we're not always sure how to go about it. So let's look at this scripture first. Let's see what Paul has to say about it. He's writing to these early Christians in Ephesus, known as the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verses 17 to 24. He wrote this. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as unbelievers also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So in verses 17 to 19, basically Paul gives us, in a way, maybe a little bit of psychology here of what goes on in a person's mind that just has a complete vacuum spiritually, doesn't really believe in God at all, and what kind of goes on in their mind and their hearts when they live apart from Jesus Christ. And the things that are mentioned in there is that they're marked by, he uses the word futility or vanity, some versions say futility. You know what futility is? It's this place where you feel like you're just not getting anywhere. There seems to be no purpose or effectiveness in what you're doing or in your life. It just is meaningless. There's a futility, it says, in their mind. And it, just like you're not accomplishing anything. You're not getting anywhere. And so there's this sense, he says, that it leads to having lost all sensitivity. They give themselves over to things. In a way, you think, you know, life just doesn't seem to have any meaning. I don't really even have any direction. It seems kind of senseless. So then we give ourselves over to other things to try and relieve that sense of futility. And there's all different ways that we deal with it. In my past, and a lot of other people's, we turn to artificial stimulants to try and get ourselves to still feel that feeling of happiness. And there's a whole process that takes place in that, the way that one ends up turning themselves over to those things. I think in the beginning, the way I heard it explained, it's almost like in four phases. The first phase is sort of like the experimentation one, where you kind of, you know, you experiment with something and afterwards it's okay. You know, it was actually fun. You laugh the whole time. And so you haven't really experienced the negative side of it. So you enjoy it and everything kind of seems normal afterwards. You just remember that you had a great time. Then you go to phase two after that and it starts to get a little more prevalent, and it becomes part of your social life, and it becomes more of the way that you select your friends. I can remember when I really made a commitment to Christ, I had some friends. I realized that I no longer had anything in common with them anymore, because that's all we did. So it become part of your social life. And when it progresses beyond that, it's part of your daily participation. Other people now begin to see it. It's not just your thing, but other people begin to see what's going on until finally you're using it or you're practicing it just to feel normal. You have to do it now just to feel normal. And Paul says it's often what people give themselves over to. Addiction. It's death on the installment plan is really what it is. And you know what? The devil's very patient. If it takes 6 days or 6 years, he works on it. As people give themselves over, Paul says here, to sensuality, pornography, addiction, or indulgence in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. No matter how much you get it, there's always this drive for wanting more. And it doesn't just have to be substance. It could be, there's all different kinds of things. We are an idol-making factory. We can make idols out of anything. We are addiction factories, whether it's work, whether we give ourselves over to relationships where we just have to have somebody on our arm, or it could be good looks. It could be any things that we give ourselves over to. And again, the more you give yourself over to it, there's a continual lust, it seems to be, just for more of it. It never really satisfies. Now, what's interesting in counseling and psychotherapy is, and not that I know a lot much about it, but when I've asked people their experiences, when they've gone, counselors that I have that I refer people to and so forth, I think it's fascinating how they can often, after talking to the person, track down what it is that has brought this person to this place. I was actually reading about one lady who, I guess her husband was employed in some way at Harvard, however it was, and it entitled her to take free classes there, which is pretty cool. I mean, how much are those things worth now? I mean, what is it, like $1 million a semester there or something like that? I mean, it's ridiculous, you know? But anyway, she got to take these classes for free, so she figured, I'm going to take one of these psychotherapy classes. I mean, these guys are supposedly the elite of education. Let's see what they have to say. And so she went in there, and this guy used a case of a certain particular man that he had worked with, and he showed how he came to this point, that he showed that the man's problems came from the fact that he hated his mother. And he had showed triumphantly to all of them that this was exactly what he had found through his particular view of psychotherapy with this person. It really explained the man's problems. It just made sense. But at the conclusion of it, the lady raised her hand and she just asked. She said, you know what? That's great. It's fascinating. But what I want to know is, now, how did you go on to help him to forgive his mother so that he can get out of that pit that he's dug? Or how did you help him get out of that pit that has been dug for him? And she said, in the article, she said, the man just looked at me and says, well, I don't know. That's another department. And I think sometimes that's what happens often with the sciences and the behavioral sciences. They only take you to verse 17, which tells you how the mind works and how you get entrapped and give yourself over to all these things and maybe how you end up getting there, but they never take you past that. They can't get you to the next verses. It can show you exactly what's wrong with you, but what are we going to do now? What do we do at this point? One way I heard it put, and I think there's a lot of validity to it, is that science can only take you to a certain part of examining and understanding why you've gotten to a point, but it can't tell you where you ought to go. Because once it starts telling you where you ought to go, that's the values department. See, they don't want us to cross over into science, but how about science crossing over into our department? So they can tell you how you got there, but they can't give you scientifically the answers to life and where you ought to go. Paul does, because he has been given a revelation. He's passionate about where we ought to go and what we ought to be like, and that is that we ought to be like Jesus. If a Christian counselor is counseling somebody, then they know where you ought to go also. It's kind of interesting that Psalm 1 does say that, doesn't it? That we shouldn't take counsel from those that don't have a belief system based on God. So, how do we get past verse 19 then? He's brought us up, he's shown us the problem, he's shown how the mind works. It gives itself over to other things. It feels a sense of futility and senselessness. And then it gets involved, even addicted in other things. And here we are, held hostage many times, emotionally, addictively, in these places. So in verse 22 and 24, he lays out his model on how we're to change. How we can change. But just before he does that, he makes a really interesting statement in between this. He shows us the problem. He shows us his recipe for change, but then he's got this interesting little statement in between verses 20 and 21. He says this, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." That's really important. truth that is in Jesus. That sets Christianity apart from every other religious system. In other words, it lies in a person. It doesn't lie in a set of principles. It doesn't lie in a theory or a particular teaching. The truth of Christianity actually lies, Paul says it here, in Jesus. That doesn't mean that we have to come to certain understanding of things. Somewhere in 2 Timothy it says that God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But the truth is encapsulated in a particular person who lived in a particular time in history and what he did and what happened through him. See, in other religions, like Muhammad, for instance, he did these miracles. I've never really read the Quran, but I've read about the Quran. Like, there's one miracle I know that's in there where Muhammad is, I guess, fleeing some people that were coming after him, and he went into a cave, and the people that were coming after him came to the cave where he was at, but over the cave was a spider web, undisturbed. So they immediately assumed there's no way anybody could be in there. I mean, it takes a spider, I don't know how long, to do those webs. So they figured he wasn't in there, and they went on, and he was safe. And so that's just how it happened. But you know what? Whether those things really happened or not doesn't really make any difference as to whether you follow the way of the Quran or not. Whether Buddha lived or died or not, whether he did some of the miracles that he says, it says that he was supposed to do, doesn't really matter whether they actually happened or not. Because you know what? It's not based on necessarily who they were. It's based on these principles that they set forth and whether people are going to actually, if you follow these principles, then you're following their framework of this particular faith and religion. I guess the Buddha, Buddhists have some kind of eightfold path. Islam has some kind of five pillars. You know, you have to make your journey to Mecca, your pilgrimage. You have to, you know, just different things that they have that you have to do. Maybe you have to pray so often, you have to obey the Quran. You have to do alms and so forth. In other words, every other religion says, here's the setup, here's the framework. If you do these things, then you'll make it to heaven. You'll get in contact with God. You'll be in line with God. Christianity, it says that the truth is not necessarily in just a framework of teaching. It's actually in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God, it says this, now if you take this out, this is a miracle, it says that happened. If it didn't happen, you don't have Christianity. Because we're not just basing it on some, you know, a few framework principles and rules. It says that God came to earth in the form of a human being as a child. He was born, he was crucified, he was killed for our sins, and then he rose again. In other words, he saves us. Not yourself, not what you do, it's what he did. So if these things didn't happen, we're out of luck. Because we're not basing it on just a set of rules. Paul put it this way. He was very blunt about it. Back in Corinthians, he says this. He says, if Christ has not been raised physically from the dead, you're still in your sins. You know what that means? Doesn't matter how much I've read the Bible. If, according to Paul, no matter, I could memorize the whole Bible, but according to Paul, if Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, I'm still in my sins, so what good is that? Unless these things really happened, we're still in our sins. Doesn't matter how many good deeds I did. If that didn't happen, he says, I'm still in my sins. Why? Because he paid the price that I owed. Or how much of the Bible, any of these things, the bottom line is, he saves you. You don't save yourself. You see, the truth is in Jesus. That's what Paul says. The truth is in Jesus, a historical figure. That's why you can't just go by those middle verses. So he shows us the futility, the bondage, how we give ourselves over to these things. He says the truth is in Jesus, where we find salvation. And then in verses 22, 23, and 24, he starts talking about the change that is to begin to take place in us and how that's supposed to happen. Now, we're going to look at it a little bit this week and then a little bit next week. Here's how it goes. Paul says there are actually two parts to this change process, and there's a bridge in between. He says you need to put off certain things, and you need to put on certain things. And the bridge in between is that you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, now what's really important is he doesn't just say put off, and he doesn't just say put on. In other words, he doesn't just say lay aside these particular things. You know, there's a lot of Christians, even churches, that get into that. It's all about what you can't do. Don't do this and just say no and you can't do that and you need to put off this and put off that and lay aside all of those things. And what happens is, if you're doing these things, then there's obviously some need within you while you're doing it. What is it? There's that saying that says, you know, often sin is just trying to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. You know, listen, if you're involved in an adulterous affair, then that, listen, God made us that, you know, we don't just lay eggs and we're by ourselves, you know. We have a desire for intimacy and love, but you're meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And if all you do is get rid and say, lay that aside, get rid of it, it's not going to work. You know why? Because the need is still there and you're not dealing with it. It's like taking a garden that's got all these weeds. You get rid of the weeds, you know, you cultivate it and the whole thing, and you just leave it empty. But you know what happens, right? Full of weeds again. You got to put something else planted in there or it's just going to come right back. I mean, Jesus talked about this on a spiritual plane that was pretty scary, actually. He said, you sweep the house clean and you leave it that way, eventually it gets filled with a lot more demons than you had in the first place. Because we have needs as human beings. We can't just ignore the needs that we have. You've got to put off those things, but then you've got to replace those things. Now, the opposite is just as bad. If you don't lay aside those things, if you don't look to put them out and lay them aside, and just put on, let's say you just keep all your junk, but you put on the other stuff. You know what that develops? Hypocrisy. Because you're putting on all the new things, but you never got rid of the old. So you've got this dualistic thing going on. And so we end up becoming living in a kind of a dual lifestyle, hypocritical lifestyle. So now how do you put off? And how do you put on? How do you do it? There are plenty of people who talk about it this way. They say, well, you know, I want to change and I want to put off, but I'm not going to strive anymore. You know, that's God's business. He's going to have to do it. I'm not going to struggle. I'm not going to strive. I'm just giving it to God. And you know what? He's got to do it. So in his time, whenever it's going to happen, he's going to do it. And the thing is often you talk to these people, and they're riddled with things that they're still doing and they're entrapped in that are just really bothering their conscience. And you say, well, how come you're still hanging on to this stuff? Well, I just don't seem to get delivered. You know, I know I gave it over to the Lord, but he just hasn't taken it away yet. Well, you know what's interesting? What Paul says here, when he talks about putting off and putting on, he doesn't say, let God put something off and let God put something on. He says, you put off. You put on. On the other hand, he doesn't say, make yourself new in the spirit of your mind. He says, be made new in the spirit of your mind. So, there's something that you do, but there's also something that you do receive. If you don't wait for God to put off and put on, but putting off means changing everything possible that you can change. You know, it's that old, you do what you can, God will do what you can't. Putting on means to put in place things that you can do after you put off the things that you know you can make an effort to not do. Putting off, I'm going to do this. It's kind of just making a resolution. Don't worry about those, oh, I made the resolution and I broke it up. You know what? You're going to have to probably make that resolution every day. And just making it to God. And you give it to Him over and over, and you make the effort. You put it off. It's not that I'm going to change my life, but I'm going to do it in conjunction with God as He renews the spirit of my mind. Being made new in the spirit of your mind is something that's continual. It's progressive. It should be happening all the time. See, there's this balance that's going on. You can't be active in the sense of saying, I can do it. Because God has to make you new in the attitude of the spirit of your mind. So you can do it, but only in conjunction with God. But there is something that you can do. On the other hand, you can't say, well, I'm waiting, God, just do it to me. I want to change. Come on, do it. Make me different. No, there's this balance. We saw this in men's group on Tuesday in Philippians 2, right? That one that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you both the will and to do His good pleasure. On the one hand, work. On the other hand, God is at work. On the one hand, you work. On the other hand, God is at work to make you want to work even. I like that. Working together, energizing, in cooperation, that's how you grow. If you're totally passive and say, well, God will do it to me, or if you're active and say, I can do it myself, you're going to mess up. There's that balance. Elizabeth Elliot had some interesting things about this to say. She dealt with loneliness. I think most of you know that. She had a husband that was actually martyred as a missionary. So I can't imagine. She must have dealt with tremendous loneliness when she had to deal with that in her. And so she just had to deal with it. And she said she there were times that she just had to take her aloneness and give it to God. Now, what does that mean in practical ways? What does that mean? How did she do that? She said, to give my aloneness to God means I refused self-pity. That's how I put it off. I really gave it to Him and says, you know what? I'm no longer going to indulge myself in this place where, it starts to well up self-pity and then bitterness. I've got to remind myself, you know what? God is wise and He knows what He's doing. This didn't somehow He slipped by Him and He accidentally allowed me to fall into this place. He knows where I'm at. And so I'm going to give it to God and I'm going to put this thing off. I'm not going to allow myself to just live and camp out in this place of self-pity. That's putting off. Now, how do you put on? Putting on is obedience to God. It means because you're alone, she says, I realized I had all of these unique opportunities to serve God that married people don't have. Now, there's a lot of great things that married people have, she said, that I don't have. But there's also a lot of things that I can do that married people can't do. All of these different things, I can use my aloneness to do things for God I couldn't do otherwise. That's putting on. In other words, I refuse to let my aloneness entrap me into this place of self-pity. So I'm going to put that off. I'm not going to live in this place. And how am I going to put on? I'm going to realize the opportunities that exist for me because I am in this place. Meanwhile, underneath that, what do? The whole time, you're praying. You're constantly in prayer. Lord, resolve me to put off the self-pity, but you have to work with me. Take it away. Enable me as I think about these things and the wisdom. Just consume my self-pity, and I'm going to meditate on your wisdom as you renew me in the spirit of my mind. When you meditate on his justice, get rid of the self-pity. Basically, what is self-pity saying? It's saying, what did I do to deserve this? You know, I always remember R.C. Sproul, theologian, said, don't ever ask God for justice, because he might give it to you. God created us, and he keeps us alive every second. You know, we owe him everything. You ever think of that? Like, just imagine that you heard about, maybe through a social worker or through a missionary, that there's a 12-year-old young boy in another country, and they tell you that, I meant this kid, he was such a cute kid, and if he doesn't get adopted, he's going to basically be sold virtually into just a slavery. And so you can't take it. So you actually fly there. You go and you find this boy. You have to go through all of these hurdles, all of this red tape, and the government charges you an incredible amount of money. In fact, it takes up all of your net worth is spent just so you can get this boy and you can bring him back home. And so you do it. And you bring him back home. You've exhausted all of your resources. You still have a place to live at least, so you bring him back, you put him in his room, and 3 weeks later, he comes out of his room and he says, you know, I don't understand why I don't have a big flat screen color TV in my room. I'm out of here. I mean, what would you do in that case? I mean, probably, at least, you'd want to dump his Cheerios on his head. But, I mean, more than that, you have every right to just say to him, right? You would have the right to say, well, go ahead. Go on out there. Give it a shot. See what happens. A 12-year-old kid out on the streets from another country doesn't even know the culture that well. What's going to happen to him in 2 hours, 3 hours, 2 or 3 days? Point being, we're in the same situation. God gave us, if he really gave us what we deserved, if he gave me what I deserve, if he'd walk out of my life, first of all, how am I going to breathe? I'm dependent on him for the breath. How's my heart even going to keep beating? I'm dependent on him for everything I have, my very life. What if he said, fine, do what you want, live on your own, go ahead, make your own decisions, that's fine. If he did that, I'd be a complete goner. He doesn't, though. He comes back, and he opens his hands to us, and what's amazing is that he not only doesn't give us what we deserve, the Bible makes us to understand that he took on himself what we do deserve. That's what this table is. His body broken for me. His blood shed for me. And Jesus said, whenever you come to this table, however often you do it, and I want you to do it, because when you come to it, I want you to remember what I did for you. I want you to think about it. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're creating an altar for the renewal of the spirit of your mind. You start thinking about how good God is, how gracious he is, how compassionate he is. Think about all of his wisdom and all of his justice, and just take some time to think about those things which you really have he's done for you and what you really owe him. And you create an altar to renew the spirit of your mind. You get renewed. It doesn't say, notice it doesn't say be renewed in your mind. It says be renewed in the spirit of your mind, the governing influence of our mind. As we give it over to God and think of the things that we're grateful to him for, you take yourself to God and you think about the truth, and the truth becomes more and more vivid until finally it grasps your mind. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. And so, let's do that. Let's don't just go through the motions. Let's try and really understand that truth is in Jesus, and if he really did this, if it really was God sacrificing himself for us, it's monumental. It's mind-blowing. It will renew you in the spirit of your mind. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they'd come up. And we're going to just give out the elements like we normally do and ask everybody to wait.